I invite you to turn your Bibles to James chapter 5. While you turn there, we're celebrating today the 228th birthday of the United States of America. And if there's one thing I would hope that would exist in our land is what we just sang, my feeling is that it does not prevail. Over the last number of decades, we have consistently moved away from any identification with the Creator God of heaven and earth. I'm not saying that people aren't religious. There's a high percentage of people in our land who claim to be religious. But frankly, there are very few who embrace the God of heaven or who give any credence to the revelation of himself to us. And we are in a desperate situation in America today. I frankly don't know what the future holds for us. I have some speculations of my own about our future, but those I have mentioned from time to time in the past, and I won't take the time to do that now. But I do ask you to do what the Bible commands us to do, and that is to pray for our governmental leaders, both national and local, so that we might live a tranquil life, meaning that we might live in an environment where the opportunity to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and to express the righteousness of God may prevail. And the way that government, human government, provides that sort of environment is through the punishment of evildoers, according to Romans 13. So let's pray for our leaders that they might do what is right. We will leave our future in God's hands and live with what he brings. Today we're going to talk about a subject that is probably very descriptive of our country today. I toyed with the notion of doing a message for just today, a message that I did some long years ago now, entitled, Is America Undergoing the Wrath of God? And according to Romans chapter 1, I'd have to agree that we are. But I'm not going to go there today. I'm going to talk about something else out of the context of what we're studying that probably more aptly describes the mindset of our country today, and that is the subject of materialism. Long years ago, nearly 30 years ago now, I attended a seminar in Dallas, Texas that featured Dr. Francis Schaeffer. It was hard in those days for me to take advice from an expatriate. I'm always one to say, if you want to criticize us, stay here where we are and have at it, but don't run across the sea and cast stones back across the sea. But nonetheless, I have a great fondness for the ministry of Francis Schaeffer, and he was in many sense a prophet in his own day, meaning that he could see things coming. In America, that we, living so close to the forest, couldn't see the trees. He said at that conference that we in Texas, because we were in Texas, he said, you folks in Texas are living on the edge of a precipice and don't even realize it. At that conference, he said that the nature of human nature, and particularly as it manifests itself in America today, and that was 30 years ago, is personal peace and affluence. And what Dr. Schaeffer meant by personal peace was the freedom to do what I want to do when I want to do it. That has become almost an aspect in the postmodern worldview that came along about the same time as Dr. Schaeffer's ministry came along. The freedom to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and don't tell me any different. And what he meant by affluence was the accumulation of things, and more things. And what he was addressing primarily was the issue that we've come to call materialism. Now, when you talk about materialism, people get a little anxious sometimes because it's often conveyed, I think, or often felt that materialism means that you have a lot of stuff. And I want you to know that's not necessarily so. Materialism is not necessarily related to what a person has. To have wealth or possessions in and of itself does not mean that a person is materialistic. The Bible is replete with examples of people that were very wealthy by God's design and for His own purpose. They were not materialistic. I recall the tomb in which our Savior was placed. A rich man, the text says, by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, he hewed out the tomb himself. And it was the tomb used for the Lord. Paul, in Philippians chapter 4, boasts that he has learned the secret of both having a lot or having little. He says, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. There were times in Paul's life when apparently he was very prosperous and wealthy. There were times by his own testimony in 2 Corinthians 11 when he didn't have two proverbial nickels to rub together. He was in poverty. So we're not talking about whether or not someone has a lot of money or possessions. Basically, what we're talking about is a philosophy, a mindset toward money and possessions. Let's see if we can't give some definition to materialism and its manifestations before we move into James chapter 5. If we think of a definition of materialism, it can be defined this way in a more strict sense, and that is the philosophy that physical matter is the only reality and that everything, including thought, feeling, mind, and will, can be explained in terms of matter and physical phenomena. Do you get it? If you say materialism, it's a part of a person's worldview. Physical matter is the only reality. In other words, if you can't feel it, if you can't smell it, if you can't see it or touch it, or if it's not there and physical, it's not reality. This sort of philosophy gives no credence at all to any sort of spiritual reality. Everything is material, and so therefore in a person's life, anything that you consider in a person's life has some kind of physical characteristics or manifestations, and that you approach change on the basis of physical. For example, in the Dictionary of Cultural Literacy, E.D. Hirsch, that chaired the English department seat at the University of Virginia, has done a lot of writing in the area of interpretation of literature. He is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but has done us a great service in terms of some of his writings, earlier writings, in the term of interpretation of literature. And he co-authored a book called The Dictionary of Cultural Literacy. I have it. I enjoy sitting down reading it because it really gives me some insight into what people mean by terms that they use in our own current culture. It defines materialism like this. It is the position that nothing exists except matter. That is, things that can be measured or known through the senses. Therefore, materialists deny the existence of spirit, and they look for physical explanations for all phenomena. Thus, for example, they trace mental states to the brain and nervous system rather than spirit or soul. Marxism, given as an example here, Marxism, because it sees human culture as the product of economic forces, is a materialistic system of belief. So if you go to the old Marxist philosophy of life, evidenced in the former Soviet Union, and you go to their mental hospitals, for example, they approached mental illness and disease and so on as strictly a physiological phenomena. And therefore, they would use shock treatment, drug therapy, those kinds of things, to deal with the brain, because they saw no place for spirit or soul in the existence of a human being. That's total materialism. That's one definition of materialism, just that which is material. A second way to look at materialism is this way. The philosophy, the thinking, the mindset, that physical well-being and material possessions constitute the greatest good and highest value in life. Now, if you think about what motivates people in life, in our day, what we're motivated to do is what? Good health. You want to look like the chiseled person they have on the TV at the workout room on the one side, and on the other side, it's stuff. So the philosophy of physical well-being and material prosperity or material possessions constitute the highest good and highest value in life. Now, when a person has that kind of philosophy of life, we're hard-pressed sometimes to identify the various nuances or shades of meaning of what materialism is. It's kind of hard just to say, oh, they're materialistic. Well, there's other words that are terms that are closely associated with this whole phenomena of materialism, and I want to offer some to you just as a way of kind of getting a handle on this whole issue of materialism. One word might be this one, and that is someone who is greedy. Now, that's probably the most popular term to apply to someone that we think is materialistic. Oh, they're greedy. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's excessively desirous of acquiring or possessing, especially wishing to possess more than one needs or desires. And most of this, you're going to see, is kind of a heart motivation of mindset that I need, I want. And being greedy is that inordinate desire to acquire and possess things. Another might be possessive. You'll see some of these terms are so closely related as there has to be some overlap in them. But one is possessive, and that is relating to ownership or possession. Having a manifestation, manifesting a desire to control or dominate, and that is through possession of stuff. To control or dominate through possession of stuff. Along with that would be the term acquisitive. Acquisitive means one who's characterized by a strong desire to gain and possess. Another is covetous. It's a good biblical term. Covetous means culpably desirous of the possessions of another. So when you covet what somebody else has, it's marked by extreme desire to acquire and possess. I want, but I want what you have too. In fact, the Lord gave a strong warning about that, didn't he, in the Ten Commandments? Not to covet what your neighbor has. Another is this issue of hoarding. Hoarding is sometimes misunderstood, but it's the accumulating of money or possessions intended for future use. Now saying that, I don't mean that it's related to, has reference to wise savings. In fact, the Bible would say to the contrary, that it's wise for us as believers. Solomon said, go to the ant and learn a lesson. It doesn't have a captain telling it what to do, but it's got enough snap to know winter's coming. You better save up or you're not going to have anything. So for a believer not to have savings, to me, is unbiblical, frankly, because we're given example and after example of that we need to prepare for the future. But I'm talking about people that hoard things, money, possessions, and so on, and I'm going to explain in a little while why they do that, but they just have that attitude of, it's mine, and I need more, and I can't let loose of it, and that's hoarding. This kind of person normally is insatiable, and that is they have an impossibility to be fully satisfied. It's just how much is enough, and they never seem to have enough or satisfied fully with what they have. Now, these are kind of nuances, and I'm not in the Scripture yet, but I'm talking about materialism as sort of a philosophy of life, how people think. It really motivates them in life for what they do and why they do it. But we also have a problem with what we can call Christian materialism. Christian materialism. It's the position that a person's life, and might I identify that as one's identity or their sense of importance, and one's safety or security is determined by one's possessions. How often have you thought, maybe said, or conveyed yourself that a person feels really secure if they've got money in the bank and they can kind of see down the road for a good while how I'm going to make it? So their security, in a great sense, is in their possessions. Now, there's a sense in which that's valid. We talked about having savings when you're getting to retirement years or you have emergency funds and so on. That's okay. But I'm talking about where your security is in your stuff and not in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And sometimes there can be a really fine line between the two, where your security's in your stuff and not in Jesus Christ. In fact, sometimes God has to take away our stuff in order to really teach us that that's so. Now, when you have this attitude that your identity, who you are and your importance, your security, is based on your possessions, then in essence what you've said, either by word or by the way you live, that your earthly possessions are greater importance to you than heavenly possessions. What you're saying is that your earthly possessions are of greater importance to you than heavenly possessions. The Bible has a word for this kind of motivation in life. We saw it in James chapter 3 twice. In fact, if you look over there, it's the word eritheia, E-R-I-T-H-E-I-A. And eritheia means selfish ambition, self-seeking, or simply self-gratification. Now, in verse 13 of chapter 3, it says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." So when we talk about the exercise of God's wisdom, how we live, how it manifests itself behaviorally, show his good behavior, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But he says, if you have bitter jealousy and, here's our word, eritheia, selfish ambition in your heart, if that's what motivates you, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Why? Because of what he says in verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. In other words, it's a philosophy that is of this world. It's not of God. You're self-deceived if you think your skillfulness in handling life is from God, and yet it's attendant by selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. Notice this. It says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition," there's eritheia, "exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." When you have a person or persons working together in a business, church, wherever it is, where you got people, and one or more are motivated by eritheia, what you're going to find is not order but disorder. What you find is people striving with each other, and they're striving to get their own way. Selfish ambition. But the wisdom that comes from God, from heaven, is otherwise. It says, "But wisdom from above is first pure," no ulterior motives, "then peaceable," not combative, "gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." You see, that's really the opposite of eretheia. Now, look over in Philippians chapter 1. Some of you are very well aware of this. We've referred here many times through the years. But I want to point out something here. Let me tell you a story. Paul, at the end of his third missionary journey, came back through Troas, and then Miletus called the elders of church at Ephesus to himself, and then went on to Jerusalem. And when he arrived in Jerusalem, there was quite a contention that came about, because as Paul traveled among the Gentiles and established churches, he was teaching them. Many of them became converted Jews, came believers in Christ. He was telling them that we're no longer under the law of Moses as a regulatory system, that circumcision demanded by the law is no longer of the flesh but of the heart. And so there were Jews in Jerusalem who were saying, this is the man that teaches Jews everywhere not to keep the law. In fact, there was such a contention that they grabbed him and they drug him by force out of the temple. They were going to put him to death, kind of like they did Stephen, probably stone him for the offense when the Romans intervened. And then when Paul proclaimed that he was a Roman citizen by birth, they didn't want anything happening to him on their watch. And so they sent more than 200 troops, some on horseback, to take Paul to Caesarea on the coast, where he would be incarcerated under Roman jurisdiction until they could really determine what was going on. Well, as it turned out, he spent 2 years there under Felix and Festus, and in reverse, Festus and Felix. And at the end of that time, Paul, probably in somewhat of a frustrated state, appealed to Caesar in Rome. And because he was a Roman by citizenship, they had to accommodate that. And so off he went on a boat, shipwrecked at Malta, then on to Rome, where he found himself, and he stayed there under house arrest for a couple of more years. While he was there, God allowed him to enjoy a very prosperous ministry. People could come to him. He could teach there in his own rented quarters unhindered. And the fruit of his ministry was touching countless multitudes among the Gentiles. Well, in the area of Macedonia, where we have the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica, there were men, pastors of churches, who were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul does not criticize them for what they were teaching. He never criticizes their doctrine. But they were preaching Christ, actually trying to cause hardship to Paul. In chapter 1, it says this, beginning with verse 12. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, being incarcerated at Rome, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard," that's the elite guard of Caesar's household, "and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren," most of them, "trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." He says, some, to be sure, some are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. See, these men were envious of Paul's ministry, and they were striving over the issues. Why? Remember we said where there's eretheia, there's strife and every evil thing? There are some, he says, who are also preaching from goodwill. So you've got two kinds of responses. He says the latter, those who preach out of goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, verse 17, proclaim Christ, notice, out of selfish ambition. There's our word eretheia. Rather than from pure motives. Their goal, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. It's really interesting what eretheia can do to a person's heart and mind in terms of motivation for life. Self, serving, self-gratification. Paul says, how should I respond to this? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. In other words, saying, I'll leave them to God. I'm going to rejoice if they're preaching a straight gospel. But the problem was their motivation for ministry was eretheia. And then he comes to chapter 2, verse 3, and says, do nothing, instructions to us, do nothing from eretheia. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But here's the opposite. But with humility of mind, humble-mindedness, each of you regard one another as more important than himself. See, if a person's motivated by eretheia, who's the most important? Themselves. But you see, the opposite of that is humble-mindedness, and what I'm looking out for is your interest primarily, not mine. Not that I'm not supposed to look out for my own interest, I am, but I'm to make you the primary, because it says, and do not merely look out for your own personal interest, verse 4, but also for the interests of others. And then it says, you need to have this sort of attitude, humble-mindedness, in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's the picture. Even though he was existing from all eternity in the essential nature of God, he did not regard equality of attribute with God something to be held on to or grasped, but he was willing to empty himself. This is talking about the incarnation, the time when God became a man. He didn't discard being God. He couldn't do that. But what he could do is suspend temporarily the independent exercise of his non-moral attributes. Things like omniscience, omnipotence, so that he could experience life as a man so as to become our faithful high priest, one who can sympathize with our weaknesses. So it says he emptied himself. Verse 7, taking upon himself the essential nature, the form of a bondservant, being found made in the likeness of men, and being found the appearance of man, he humbled himself, see humble-mindedness, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those on heaven, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, our Lord said, the one who exalts himself, eretheia, the one who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The heart motivation behind materialism is eretheia, self-serving heart motivation. Well, why are Christians materialistic? I want to offer three basic reasons. These don't exhaust the possibilities, but let me give you three reasons why Christians are materialistic. One, because possessions, meaning money and what money buys, things, bring attention from others. It gives one a sense of identity or importance. Possessions, money or what money buys, bring attention from others and give one a sense of identity or importance. Think about this. I've failed at this numerous times in my life. Pastor sin. I have in my closet 4 or 5 polo shirts, you know, these golf shirts. And they have this little horse and rider on them. Polo. Is that a moral issue? Not in itself. See, where I got those was the discount market in San Marcos. You can go there, and for what you buy a normal polo, normal shirt, not polo shirt, in a store around here, you can buy over there. So you buy a $50 shirt for $25, $30. I mean, that's the way to shop if you're going to do it, and you buy a good quality. At least it's a better quality than the cheap shirts. But what I have in mind is when you go to some place like Foley's and you go to the Ralph Lauren department and you see that same shirt that I bought, I think I paid $29, something like that, for it, or $25, and you see it for $59. And you look at that thing and you look at the next department, and over here on a table are a bunch of shirts that look just like it. 2 for $50. And you go over and you look at the two. They're similar. They aren't exactly alike. You can tell there's a different quality between the two. But they're not all that much different. And I'm saying, what is it that motivates a fella to spend $59 for this one when he can get 2 for $50 over on this table? And the difference is that little teeny half-inch horse that's on the shirt. Why is that important? Leaf's got it together. I mean, look at that shirt, polo shirt. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You ladies with purses. How about these ugly ones with VL on it? Or LV, Louis Vuitton. I know they're ugly. But for some reason, ugliness is important. Because, you know, ladies will spend more money than they have to be able to sport around. Now, don't think I'm picking on you if you got one of those. That's between you and God. But why would a person go into a store and buy something to carry around junk on their arm and spend $500 for it? I mean, does that make sense? I got two pens in my pocket this morning. See, I got a black pen that's got one of those things on it. You know what that is? Mont Blanc. Oh, man. Isn't that something? But see, what you don't know is that Harold and Cindy gave that to me as a wedding gift when I married them years ago. Somebody look at me and they say, oh, Leaf's got a Mont Blanc pen. Boy, isn't he extravagant. It was given to me as a gift for marrying somebody. But see, you don't know that. That's the danger of judging people by what you see, by not knowing what's behind it. See, we look at these symbols that we have. Kind of cars we buy, and so on. And we don't know how we acquire things, do we? And having those things, is that sinful in itself? No, it's not. What I'm talking about is the kind of motivation of heart and the kind of philosophy of life that issues in who I am is really attached to my stuff. My stuff gives me power. My stuff gives me the impression of really being someone, and that's why I have it. That's materialism, and if you follow that kind of philosophy, you are materialistic. So possessions give one a sense of identity or importance. Secondly, the ability to buy things brings a sense of power to one's life. A lot of people have spending problems because they want a sense of power. I can do it. I can buy it. And they go into a store, they don't need anything, but they'll come out with something. Why? Because I can buy something. Money is power, they say. But I think a lot of Christians are materialistic because they gain a sense of power from their ability to buy stuff and demonstrate to people, I can buy it. Do you need a Mont Blanc pen? No, but I'm going to put it in my pocket because I want you to know that I can afford to have one. Maybe that's wrong. I got the power to buy one. Me and Mr. Plastic. The third thing is that possessions or the power to acquire them bring one a sense of security, and we've already talked about that one. My life is what I am. James seems to be talking to a subgroup in this group that's scattered abroad among the Jews, which he calls rich. And look at James 5 now, and it's a very, really rather brief and straightforward passage. But with something of an understanding of materialism, let's see what we can do with this. He gives them a warning. Verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." Question is, why? In verse 2, he says, "Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten." Remember, we've talked about the parallel between the theology of James and the theology of his elder brother in the Sermon on the Mount? Listen, let me read you this. You can write it down. It's Matthew chapter 6. But look what the Lord Jesus said. It seems reasonable to expect that perhaps James had this in mind. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." He's not talking about savings, as we talked about earlier. He's talking about hoarding, gaining your sense of security from your stuff. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He doesn't say where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. He says where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Where's your heart today? Look where your treasure is. I'll take it by faith that most of us here, maybe all, operate on the basis of a budget. If you don't, you're in deep trouble already, I think. See, a budget begins by, number one, determining how much is your income. And you get paid once or twice a month, or whenever it is, you say, "This is my net income I'm bringing home." That's how much my income is. You say, "Well, it varies." Well, take an average. Fix your income. This is what I normally have. And then a budget is how you plan to handle, spend, save, give that money each month. It's a budget. And you plan what you're going to spend for everything that it takes to live your life. It's a budget. Now, within your budget, you should have savings and you should have giving. Savings are various kinds of savings, and I'm not doing budgeting, but I want to come to the line item, God. Where does God fit in your budget? Giving. And how do you come to that? Here's some suggestions. If you took your housing costs, would you spend more for your housing costs than you give to ministry? Take your housing and your automobiles together. Do you spend more for your housing and your automobiles than you give to ministry? Ministry is not just what you give to the church. It's what you give to other ministries, too. It's what you give to people who have need. Where does it stack up in your own budget? What's yours? And what do you use for ministry? I think if you went through an exercise like that, I'm not talking about how much money-wise, I'm talking about percentage-wise, where's your money go? In other words, at what place does ministry have in the way that you spend money? What's your attitude toward money when it comes to God versus yourself? Drop a $100 check in the box. Oh, thank you, God. And take a cruiser trip to the Caribbean. What's wrong with that picture? Is that a moral issue, going on a trip to the Caribbean? No, it's not a moral issue. But I tell you, it's a problem if you drop $100 in the box and you spend $2,000 to go on a trip. If that's typical for you, see, to me, that's taking a non-moral issue and pushed it into a moral category. Materialism. We kind of get caught up in it. We don't think of ourselves as being materialistic, do we? But when we think about some of the implications of it, the clear implication here for those that James is writing to is that they see material things as being that which of which life consists. Remember, Jesus said, even when a man has an abundance, his life does not consist of his possessions. What they fail to see is that such a belief issues in the goal and motivation of self-gratification, eretheia. It's a philosophy of life involving what God has given me as a steward. Look at verses 3 to 6. He says the end product is corrupt because of the corrupt ways in which it was obtained. He says that their wealth will actually witness against them. Your gold, your silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. I think about the judgment seat of Christ and what this sort of life will evidence at the Bema, wood, hay, and straw. In fact, Galatians 6, 6, and 7 says this. Let me turn there quickly and read it to you. Galatians 6 says about this matter of sowing and reaping. It says, do not be deceived. See, here's an area where we need to pay attention, right? Because it's some area in which we could be deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. No, I'm going to do what I want to do. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Why? Because it's going to go away. Either with the use of it or long term, it's just going to go away. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And that's not how you're saved. That has to do with what you're able to experience and what you have in the future by way of blessing and all that goes with being in God's presence. Sowing to the flesh results in nothing. Their wealth came through fraud and dishonesty. Behold, the day of your laborers who mowed your fields, which the wages that you've withheld. They cry out against you. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously. See, their goal here is personal luxury and pleasure. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Pleasure, satisfying their own fleshly lust and luxury, their material possessions that give them a sense of power and security and fulfilled approbation lust. Time when these folks ought to have been living in the momentary expectation of the Lord's return, they're living as if he's not going to return at all. As if how they live has no relationship to their future. Well, what do we need to do about all of this? I want to suggest this, that we need to be informed biblically about our responsibility toward what God brings to us, even through our own labors. We need to recognize it coming from God's hand, and we have a stewardship responsibility over what God brings to us. We need to be informed biblically. We need to live according to truth. And we need to remember verses like this, Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Guard your heart, because we can be deceived in this area of philosophy over money and our possessions. As a man thinks within himself, that's the way he is. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also.